Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
You would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're getting back into our series called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, and that brings us to Matthew 14. It's a message that I'm calling, "If you see something, say something." It's all about speaking up in our culture. In the wake of 9/11, the government ran an anti-terrorism campaign with those very words, "See something, say something." And it was the idea that the public was to speak up about possible threats to our nation, whether it was terrorism or criminal activity or what have you. If you saw something, they wanted you to say something. And so we started seeing posters everywhere, in airports and bus stations. They were in school malls and gas stations and businesses and stores and churches and everywhere. It said, "See something, say something." And in large part, that campaign succeeded. It resulted in millions of tips to law enforcement, which thwarted a number of terrorist plans. And while "if you see something, say something" has done a lot to mitigate against the threats of terrorism here in our nation, there is another national threat that has gone largely unchallenged. And it's just like the threat to terrorism in that everyone is at danger. But unlike terrorism, this one is not as obvious. What I'm talking about is the threat to who we are as a people, our virtue, our morals, our integrity. I was reading in a Gallup poll just this past week that was done in 2022, so very recent. And it said that 50% of Americans say that the state of moral values in the U.S. is poor at best. 37% say it is fair at best. And just 13% said it was good. Compare that with just 10 years ago, when only 43% said it was poor and 18% said it was good. And it seems like the popular opinion says that we're not going in the right direction. You should know that that is agreed to across the political landscape. 68% of Democrats, 93% of Republicans all agree, and they say that things are getting worse. And so what's leading to all of this, this moral decline in society? Well, the very same study shows that people point to things like the decline of the family unit, the increase of criminal activity that goes unpunished. Other things were also mentioned, like the lack of faith or religion in a person's life, the proliferation and normalization of abortion, the influence of TV and social media on our lives and relationships. And then they note that things are on the rise, like selfishness and apathy toward others, while concern for others is actually on the decline. All of this points to one uncomfortable truth. America's under attack. Only not just the buildings, not the economy, it's not planes and bombs and bullets and guns, it's virtue and identity, and it's being eroded out from under us. But rather than speaking up and saying something, people have largely been told to mind their own business. And we hear about it everywhere. Don't say anything controversial because, you know, you might upset someone or step on someone's toes. Don't talk about morality because you could offend someone who doesn't share those same beliefs. But in the aftermath of that kind of teaching and encouragement, the vast majority of people now say we're headed the wrong direction. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, it says something very powerful. It says, "Without good direction, people will lose their way." And I think it's safe to say that it's happening. And so I want to encourage you to speak up. to speak the truth in love, but the truth nonetheless, not to stand by. If you see something, then say something. Because here's the thing, if we don't, statistically, nobody's going to. You know what Jesus said? He said, you're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, he said, how will it be useful? One of the most important things salt does to food is it preserves it against decay. And so we are that to the earth. And so if you see something, say something. That's what's happening here in our passage this morning. Under Herod's leadership as the tetrarch of the area, in this country, things have gotten pretty bad in our narrative this morning. And John the Baptist finds himself in a unique position of being the only one speaking up and saying something about it. Notice what it says in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, I admit that's not really the most encouraging passage to read. And at first glance, it almost looks like it's just an account of how John the Baptist dies. But I think if you look a little closer with me today, we're going to see a lot that we can learn. Our passage talks about a man called Herod. Now, technically speaking, this is Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great. And it was Herod the Great who ordered all the children two and under to be killed when Jesus was born. Well, his son has now grown up and taken over the kingdom. And although he's called a tetrarch and not a king, for all intents and purposes, he is the ruler of the nation. And just like dear old dad, this Herod's no better. He's a pretty bad guy. I mean, just notice what he's doing in verse 3. He's putting John in prison because of his mistress, because John had been saying this affair is not lawful. In Mark's gospel, he also mentions this in chapter 6, and he said it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And so not only is there an affair, but all of this is being done in full view of the public. And so essentially, here's what we have. The upper echelon of the leaders of the national government are legitimizing this sinful behavior, which brings us to the first point I want to make. If you see something, say something. Because when behavior is legalized, it's not long before it becomes normalized. When the government legislates something as permissible, it won't take long before society finds it acceptable. Over the past few years, there's been this big push to legalize recreational marijuana in certain areas, and I'm not going to go into the discussion of whether we should or should not, just to say this, in places where it has, where it was uncommon before, it is now not uncommon to see shops and stores and dispensaries and all kinds of places geared around that type of industry in existence at malls and shopping centers near grocery stores where none existed before. The law was changed and now it's normal to see the entire industry. Or what about abortion? You know, once Roe v. Wade happened, clinics started popping up and doctors started popping up. And today, what was once an outlawed thing is now completely normalized. And abortion in the U.S. has become a multi-billion dollar a year industry. The point is, once it's legalized, it will become normalized. And in our life, the same is true. Once you say something is okay to do, it will become common throughout every aspect of your living. In other words, when you start tolerating sin, when it stops bothering you personally, when you become numb to it, when it's just another thing, blaspheming God and joking about Him and His righteousness, well, that's no big deal. That's just being normal and having a good time, or addiction is just now a little indulgence, or promiscuity is now just a personal decision. It becomes normalized in our hearts. In the book of Genesis, Cain was having a real hard time because his brother Abel had given a sacrifice to God that God accepted. But God wouldn't take Cain's sacrifice. Why? Well, because he didn't do it right. His heart wasn't in it. There wasn't the right kind of effort put forth. It wasn't even the right type of offering. And so he got angry and bitter and jealous toward his brother and angry toward God. And Genesis tells us that his whole countenance fell. And God looked at Cain and said, "Here's the deal, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart, and its desire is for you." Well, the more of sin that we make normal in life, whether in our public life, our culture, our private life, our communities, the more of that we make normal, the more chaos is going to follow, and the further the nation and the people will slip. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness." That's not just Bible talk either. You should know it's actually been proven to be true. The Ohio State University did a study, and it showed that places that had legalized marijuana, again, not talking about whether you should or shouldn't, but just observing that where it has happened, those areas have experienced significantly higher rates of crime than those who have not. In Denver, for example, where it was one of the first to be on board with this movement, marijuana shops now contribute more than 1,500 more calls per year to police for property, crime, and violence. Not just that, but in areas where this has happened, they've seen an increase of unemployment, an increase of medical issues, an increase of homelessness. There was research done at the Harvard Law School that showed when prostitution is legalized in a community, it actually contributes to higher rates of human trafficking and slavery. Studies have shown that as communities lower the drinking age, suicide goes up, sexual assault goes up, alcohol dependency later on in life also goes up. And I will be the first to admit that there's lots of reasons for these things. It's complex issues and all that. But at the same time, it illustrates the point that we're making, that sinful behavior creates lawlessness in a community. And when that behavior is legalized, it will quickly become normalized. And the more sin is normalized, the more chaos will result. And that's what's happening here in our story. If you look and you really examine what it's saying. Herod, who's the leader of the nation, he is the lawgiver of the people, has de facto given permission and encouraged extramarital affairs, and he's after his brother's wife. He's having one with her. And notice how no one seems to be bothered. No one cares. The company is even there, and they're enjoying the show. And so don't be silent. Speak the truth in love, but the truth nonetheless. When behavior is legalized, when it's legitimized, it will become normalized. Second, if you see something, say something, because a society without virtue will quickly become one without value. Notice how Herod's sin seems to go from bad to worse. It starts with his brother's wife, Herodias. He's having an affair with her. And this is not lawful. And so John the Baptist speaks up, and it goes from an affair to essentially kidnapping after he weaponizes the law enforcement and the jail system and the court system against John because he's speaking out against this sinful behavior. And then notice it goes from that to going after the woman's daughter, who, if you notice, it says that she was still a girl. In Mark chapter 6, he tells us that when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And in Greek, that is a sexual kind of pleasure. And the king said to the girl, Mark says, ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. Now you would think, if you have kids, that any parent would be outraged at this. I mean, how dare this man? But no, verse 8, prompted by her mother tells her to go and ask for the head of John the Baptist. She sees it as an opportunity to silence an opponent. And so Herod goes after his brother's wife, and that's not enough. And so he silences the critics, and that's not enough. He lusts after the daughter, who is still a girl, and that's not enough. And then the mother uses the whole thing to gain leverage against John. Do you see the trajectory and the decline that's going on here? And that's how it goes. Society without virtue will become a society without value. In Genesis 11, it happened. After the flood, people landed on Mount Ararat, Noah did with his family, and they kind of hung out there for a while. Well, they had kids, and they had kids, and generations went on, and eventually there was a lot of people there, and they weren't moving, and they were kind of hunkering down, and God said, no, I want you to fill the earth, so spread out and go do what you need to do. And they basically said, no. We're going to build this tower. Yeah, that's what we'll do. And when we do that, God won't be able to make us do anything. And the people started trending downward. And so God confuses the language. And so it's called Babel, because there he made it so they couldn't understand each other. They had to spread out for safety and communication. But I love what God said. He said, if they're allowed to do this, from now on, nothing is going to be off limits. He knew that if that were allowed, they'd never stop. Nothing would be forbidden. Nothing would be too immoral. This was a race to the bottom. In Romans 1, they hit the bottom. And if you read that chapter, you'll read all the wickedness and all the issues that was going on at the time of Rome. And it says that God had turned them over to their desires and to the lust of their heart and the lust of their flesh so that they could basically do whatever they wanted. It was open season in Rome. Well, did you know that right around that time in Rome, an emperor by the name of Caligula rose to power? And he's considered to be, by almost every historian out there, the worst emperor in the history of Rome. I'll just give you an example of how he was. He was nuts. He appointed his horse to office. He declared himself a god, and he said it was illegal to pray to anyone but him. It got to a point where he didn't like the Senate so much that he arranged for all of their wives to be prostituted in giant orgies. And eventually that same Senate would assassinate Caligula, who ruled for only a few years. In 2015, in our nation, the Supreme Court did something that no court before them had ever dared to do, and that was they redefined the, and I want to be very clear here, the civil law's view of marriage in our nation. And they said that under our Constitution, every person, regardless of sexual identity or orientation or anything at all, every person has a right to be married. And while that has been ever since celebrated by progressive groups around our nation, you should know it has also led to countless issues in the courts. Because here's the quandary. If marriage is not regulated by any kind of moral code or any type of traditional value, if it's open to anyone, if same-sex marriage is constitutionally protected under that legal argument, which it is, what about a polygamous marriage when you have more than one spouse? That's currently before the courts. What about a sologamous marriage where you marry yourself? That's also before the courts. What about marrying pets or trees or your cousin? It's all before the courts. Right now, they're dealing with these issues. And that's just the point. When we eliminate the virtue from a society, out will also go the value. In the Bible, it says, make every effort to supplement faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Because here's what virtue does to a people. It makes the people want to be better. You know, it leads to things. Statistically and psychologically, virtue does historically lead to things like taking personal responsibility or considering others. It forces me to understand my impact on the world and the people around me and wanting to leave behind a better place for my children than I inherited from my parents. I was out hiking one time and I saw a sign that said, take nothing but pictures and leave nothing but footprints. And I thought, that's virtue. I watched a documentary on the Japanese culture one time and it just blew my mind how different it is in some ways. In this documentary, it explained that in Japan, in the cities, there's about a police station on every block. And I thought, whoa. That's a lot. We have like one in our whole town. They have one on every block. How much crime must they have to warrant that kind of law enforcement? As it turns out, they have virtually no crime at all. And not because of the police station. It was actually very interesting. It said that it has this police station. There's maybe one person that works there. And it's not really a police station so much as it is a lost and found. And so it got my attention. They said, here's the deal. In the Japanese culture, it's ingrained into kids as early as they can start learning it, that it is socially dishonorable to have something you did not lawfully acquire. If you didn't buy it or earn it or something like that, or it wasn't given to you intentionally and you have it, it is a shame to you and your entire household. So here's what happens. You're on a park bench somewhere. You're sitting there waiting for a bus to come by. And you know what? You left your purse or your wallet or your keys or your cell phone. And someone comes by and they see it. That is a curse waiting to happen. And they don't want anything to do with it. Off to the police station it goes. And so what happens is, this documentary explained, if you're in Japan and you lose something, go to the police station. It's probably there because nobody wants the dishonor of taking something that isn't theirs. You see, virtue enriches life for others. It creates value in a culture. And when virtue disappears, so too does the value. In 2 Timothy, it says, people will become lovers of themselves and money, and boastful and proud and scoff at God and disobedient and ungrateful and consider nothing sacred. As we see here with Herod and Herodias and the daughter and the people at this party. And so if you see something, say something because virtue is being attacked. Third, understand that when you say something, you will be on a certain line in a spiritual war. Satan wants to silence what God wants us to hear, and that has always been the case. In the Old Testament, a woman by the name of Jezebel kills a whole bunch of prophets and priests in 1 Kings because she didn't like what they had to say. In the Gospels, the Pharisees and the priests and the Roman government were always trying to silence Jesus because they didn't like what he had to say. In the book of Acts, they ordered the apostles not to preach because they didn't like what they had to say. Here, John the Baptist has been in prison because Herod doesn't like what he's saying. In the modern era, people of faith are excluded from conversations and references to God are removed from culture because people don't like what it has to say. And so speak up, yes. But understand that the message will likely not be popular and it will probably cause offense. Because here's the thing. People today want to be offended. It's been studied. It's true. It's objectively factual. We are the most offended generation in the history of our nation. And here's why, according to some leading theorists. People want to be offended so that they can identify with some oppressed group, so that they can have a cause, so that they can fight, so they can unleash hatred and vitriol and bitterness without consequence. And so everywhere we go, people are looking to be offended. And it turns out they are succeeding because, as I mentioned, we are the most offended generation ever. And you should also know that few things will offend more than truth that contradicts life choice. When you say something that offends a person's choices in life, they will get angry and bitter and hostile immediately. And they'll say things like, you're filled with hate speech, or that's instantly racist, or it's not loving, which I find ironic because one of the most loving things you can do for a person is to be honest. No matter what the truth is or what it may be, it's better than lip service. You know what Jesus said? You shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall set you free. A lie doesn't do that. You know what lies are? Lies are the tools the enemy uses to convince you that you're still in bondage. Lies are the things that the devil tells us to convince us that there's no hope. The truth liberates. It frees. It empowers. But at the same time, it will offend. The Bible is not called a two-edged sword for nothing. It cuts and it divides, and the world will attack and label and intimidate anything to shut it down, because Satan wants to silence what God wants us to hear. There was a man by the name of Edmund Burke who said one time, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. And history is filled with examples of good people doing and saying nothing. During the 1930s and 40s in Germany under Adolf Hitler, the church was largely silent on the issues surrounding what he wanted to do and his Aryan race theories and his desire to conquer the world. And because of that, because of those desires of his and the fact that nobody decided to try and oppose them at the government level or in the social level, the world was plunged into World War II, where more than 40 million people died. I heard the other day that between 1939 and 1945, 1,000 people died in this world every single hour because good people stood by. Or what about slavery in America and the churches in the South and other places that offered little to no resistance and in some cases encouraged the practice? Here's the thing. The devil is counting on your silence. He uses it like a tool. It turns into an incubator for culture. He's hoping that you're going to turn a blind eye and go home and say, you know what? That is none of my business. What goes on there is none of my business. I better not get involved because that's none of my business. The last thing he wants is for people to open their eyes and understand the truth of what's going on. That, you know, the chains of bondage look like free choice. That the adage is true. The more we do as we like, the less we like what we do. And so when you say things like, well, you shouldn't do that, that's not a good idea, or maybe we should try this instead, when you suggest that people don't make big life decisions based on temporary emotion, when you say things like indulging in temptation is probably not going to help in the long run, people will get angry. And so John spoke out against Herod's lifestyle. And what happened? Herod got angry. Which brings up something else. Standing up for truth will often mean standing out in the world. Don't be surprised if you are not on the popular side of the argument. Notice here, John is the only one who has an issue with what's going on. The king is okay with it. The people invited to the party are okay with it. Herodias is okay with it. Even the guests of the event who are standing on the outskirts are okay with it. John is the only one who has an issue with it. And because of that, he's thrown into prison. You know, not much has changed in 2,000 years. Turns out people still, generally speaking, don't like the truth, especially when it speaks against their life choices. We don't like to be told we're wrong. It just comes down to that. I don't like to be told I'm wrong. Nobody likes to be told that their choice may be harmful. And so when that happens, people tend to reject the message. Just think of Noah for a minute. God told Noah that a flood was coming and to build an ark. And if you do the math in Genesis, he built that ark for 100 years. You know what he was doing during that time other than building an ark? The New Testament tells us he was a heralder of righteousness. So here's Noah for 100 years building an ark, telling everyone he can find, there's a judgment coming, there's a flood coming, rain is coming, you're going to have to deal with this stuff one day, so get right with God, repent of your life. And for 100 years, no one cares. It's just him and his family that get on the ark. He was all by himself, and the people rejected the message. Or what about in the book of 1 Samuel? If you're with us on Wednesdays, you know kind of how it goes. But Israel clamored for a king. They'd been led by God for years, and they were at peace with their enemy, and life was pretty good for Israel. But they got tired of being different, and they said, "We want a king. We want a real king. Lord, you're fired. We want someone on a throne. We want someone," and these were their words, "to go fight our battles for us," forgetting that God had been doing it. Israel wanted their own king for it. They wanted someone that they could put up against other nations' kings, and they wanted to look like everyone else and be like everyone else. And so Samuel comes along and says, this is a bad idea. Listen, if you have a king, you know what he's going to do? He's not only going to tax you, but he's going to take part of your crops. He's going to take your men for his army. They're going to die in his battles. He's going to take the daughters as his wives. You'll never see them again. Right now, God leads you. You're at peace. You don't have any of that nonsense going on. Why do you want a king? But they say, "We want a king. We want a king." The whole nation says they want a king. In the book of Acts, Stephen is stoned to death after his first sermon. And it was a long sermon. And he got to going, and he didn't stop. And it turned out he was the only one on the side of truth. In each case, that person stood alone. And often it will feel like we're alone. Like we're the only one who cares. We're the only one who thinks about these things. We're the only one who sees the problem with some of this stuff. Like no one else sees anything wrong with music that encourages violence and murder. That no one else seems to care about clothing that reveals more of a 12-year-old girl's body than you used to be able to show on TV legally. The fact that sex is now on TV, that drugs are in the culture, that vulgar language is completely normal. It will feel like we're alone when we seem to be the only ones who are bothered by this stuff. Or when you're shouting from the rooftops at the top of your lungs, things like redefining God's institutions isn't good, allowing children to usurp their parents' authority in the home isn't good, tiptoeing around truth so we don't hurt someone's feelings probably isn't good. Do you want your doctor tiptoeing around the truth when your life is on the line? "Oh, you know what? I have some bad news, but I really don't want to upset you. So you know what? Why don't you just go home? I'm sure everything's going to be fine." Meanwhile, you're 24 hours away from a heart attack. You need a major surgery, but your feelings weren't hurt. It's probably not good that we turn a blind eye to criminal activity and that we don't punish offenders. The Bible tells us that if we spare not the rod, that we won't spoil the kid. Well, it turns out that's true. In places where the police have been turned off, crime is at epic levels. It turns out it's probably not a good thing to replace objective truth with subjective wishes. Or in John's case, the fact that having an affair with your brother's wife while lusting after her daughter, who is prepubescent, in the full view of everyone at your birthday party and locking up people who don't agree, probably not good. And so John finds himself alone in prison because he said this isn't lawful. And so standing up will often mean standing out, but, and we'll close with this, consistent efforts have a cumulative effect. John will not live to see the effects of his ministry, but be assured they will happen. People will be affected, lives will be changed, and Jesus will later say of John, "Of those born among women, none is greater than John the Baptist." Don't get discouraged if you don't see instant results. If you find yourself on God's side of the battle and it seems like you're alone, it doesn't mean the effects aren't happening. You know, eventually Rome will go from what it is currently in the narrative here. It will go from the days of Caligula and the days of Romans 1, and just a couple of centuries will become a Christian nation because of the cumulative effect of the gospel being preached and lived by the faithful. Slavery was ended because of the cumulative effect and living the gospel by the people who speak up when something is wrong. Every time you speak up and refuse to stand by as evil goes unchecked in the world, there is an effect on the people around you and in the world around you and in your community and in your home. And one day we'll hear the words, "Well done and good and faithful servant." But for now, we're called to be a voice, to be the salt of the earth. If you see something, say something. Because it turns out others might not. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to speak up, to speak out, Lord, that we would speak the truth in love always, that we would not weaponize your word or weaponize what it is you've called us to do, but rather, Lord, we know we don't need to. We know just simply saying the words and living the example is enough to cause an uproar. But Father, I pray that we would do that. As the apostles were told, they were turning the world upside down, that we would turn the world upside down. Even here in our local community, that when people see our lives, they see something so different and so anti-cultural and so counterintuitive that they stop and they say, "What's different about them?" Jesus told us to shine our light in this world, Father. And we know that a light stands out against the darkness. He warned us against covering it up and hiding it under a bushel and diffusing it so it's not quite as noticeable. He warned us about being lukewarm and being on the fence. He says, "Stand out and be bold." He said, "Know that I am with you when you do this till the end of the age." Lord, I pray that you would empower each and every one of us to live that kind of a life that doesn't move, it isn't swayed by the pressures of the world. We're not affected by the culture. We don't find a need to always be popular, but rather, Lord, that we would stand for what is true. In Jesus' name, amen.